we can trust Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
If that's the only part of what I said that you caught, that's the most important one, so it's okay. We can trust him. You can be seated this morning. Really good to be back. My family and I have been on vacation for the past few weeks, and boy, were we ready. Felt super good, but very glad to be back. Missed you guys a lot. Missed this church. Missed the worship and being together. And I have the joy of speaking today and next Sunday, so I thought we're going to do a two-part sermon here. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the boar killer. The boar killer. We're going to read from John chapter 14, starting at verse 30, into a bit of chapter 15, the boar killer. We're going to, today and next Sunday, talk about the idea of abiding in Christ and what that means. It's a very important concept, and it's very abstract. What does that mean? Jesus devotes almost an entire chapter of conversation with his disciples to discussing this reality, telling us what it is and how we're supposed to go about doing it. But again, sometimes it could be a bit difficult to grasp what exactly he's talking about. So we're going to take today and next Sunday to explore that and get some direction for our lives. So John chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 30, and we're going to read through verse 11 of chapter 15, the boar killer. Jesus said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Don't open a door to the devil. How many of you have heard that warning before? I heard it a lot growing up. It was like breathing. And sometimes that can be so emphasized, and at least it was so emphasized to me in my life, that I got this impression, this unspoken impression, that if I sneezed wrong, Satan could get some kind of access into my life, and a mysterious door or window was open to him, and I had to find out what it was and then close it so that he could no longer have access into my life. And it is a reality. Ephesians 4:27 tells us, do not give place to the devil. So there's some reality to this concept, but is it as easy for that to happen as we sometimes make it out to be? Do you constantly have to be searching for doors and windows, whatever those mean, that you've left open and now like flies, demons are buzzing into your life? What does it mean to not give place to the devil? And I found a blog from a very popular preacher and YouTuber that I want to read just a couple excerpts from. The title of the blog was Three Main Doors to Demons. And he lists some doors or access points that I would agree with to some degree. But then he lists others that I find not only superstitious, but concerning. And I read it and I think, you know, if this is what's influencing Christians in their thinking and their perception of Satan and his ability to access our lives, this is the kind of theology that makes the devil bigger than Jesus. And I have a problem with that. And every Christian should. He says that demons can gain access. Again, this is not everything he lists. These are the ones that cause me a bit of concern. because he writes entire paragraphs on them. He says demons can gain access into a Christian's life through the bloodline from one generation to another. He says a person may be born with demons. They can be embedded into your DNA, your blood, and your system. This is why certain diseases and cancers might run in families, why certain behaviors can run in families. He says that demons can be inherited through unwanted pregnancies or unplanned pregnancies. Demons can be inherited through gender disappointment, referring to parents finding out they're having a boy when they wanted a girl. Their disappointment can create demonic access to the baby in the womb. And this is what he's writing. I'm not rewording it or changing it. And this is a very influential pastor. He says, demons can invade, and this is the one that scares me the most, through moments of weakness. Moments when you feel like you have had enough and snap may be used by the enemy as an open door. Satan exploits weak places and weak moments so that he can gain control and mastery. Beloved, if that is true, I get infested with demons every time I'm on I-81. Get in front of me with your New Jersey plate and hover in that left lane so that I can't pass. I'm getting all kinds of demonic activity going on in my heart. But fortunately, it's not true. It's not true. Is there reality to giving place to the devil? Yes, there is. But here's the thing that we often do. We read these lines and we rip them from their full context. Paul is saying that in the community, when we fail to love one another, when we choose to live dishonestly with each other, you are giving Satan opportunity to exert his influence over the community. That is not a statement that says every time you sin, you open a door to the devil. I am happy to inform and relieve you that that is a lie. That is a distortion of the gospel. Jesus does not abandon you to demonic power every time you slip and you fall as a Christian. If that is the case, then the cross was a sham and his blood covered nothing. His death didn't have any power in it whatsoever. It's like you've got to be born again every time you sin. It's like we don't even think about how illogical this is, and we don't think about the way that it defames the blood of the Son of God. No, Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf was so powerful, so full, so complete. The most frustrating thing for the devil is when he watches you fall, he realizes, that doesn't get me right over them anymore. He wants to shame you for it. He wants to condemn you for it. He wants to heap guilt on your head, but that does not give him some kind of legal access into your life. The cross was way too strong for that. Way too strong for that. And we've got to get away from this minimizing theology. It takes the cross and minimizes it in our hearts and minds, and it takes demonic powers and elevates them to some kind of terrifying position that leaves us feeling at their mercy. That's the stuff of horror movies. Horror movies anymore, it's like, I don't watch them because I think those could open a door to the devil. Just full disclosure, you know? But a lot of them anymore, I'll read the reviews sometimes if they're really popular, and none of them have endings where good triumphs over evil. A lot of them anymore, they end with the demonic forces winning. So it's like, this is where we're going. I mean, how do you find anything entertaining from the idea of bleak outcomes and evil winning over good? Individuals are not at demonic risk of satanic invasion because of individual sins or circumstances beyond your control. Saying things like, if you were an unwanted pregnancy, you have demonic access in your life. You might have a demon embedded in your DNA or into your blood system. I'm not sorry to really resist and defy that as very bad teaching. This type of thinking is evidence that we don't understand what it means to abide in Christ. And that's why we need to take today and next Sunday to talk about it. And we started in verse 30 of chapter 14 because very often we split the ideas of chapter 14 and 15 when they should be held together. When you read your Bible, the numbers are very helpful. The chapters and verses are great for finding your way through this very thick book. It's a lot easier to find John 3:16 than it is to try to find "For God so loved the world." It makes searching the Bible easy. But sometimes we can think that the numbers are actually separating ideas. And they're changing the subject. They're not. The subject of chapter 14 is still being carried into chapter 15. And we have to see this. And the idea that I want us to see today is that Jesus is the true vine over whom Satan has no power. He is the true vine over whom Satan has no power, no authority. What Jesus is saying in verses 30 and 31 is that, listen, we're rising and we're going from here because I'm going to my death. But the fact that I'm gonna die, that doesn't mean evil's winning. I'm not gonna die because Satan's gonna overpower me. I'm not going to face torment and death because he's got legal access into my life. I'm going to die because that's what the Father commanded me to do. And it's going to be the undoing of Satan and his kingdom. He thinks he's gonna win, but he's the one getting punked in the end. He thinks it's his victory, but it's actually mine. There's a change of setting between chapters 14 and 15, but there's no change of subject. Jesus is unpacking how Satan has no authority over him. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane where he will be accosted by Satan through the temple guards and arrested. But this assault from the devil is not evidence that he has power over Jesus. It's for the glory of the Father. And so as they're walking to Jesus' death, as they're walking with him to his perceived doom, he begins to preach to them. I am the true vine. And this is important because he's saying that he's the fulfillment of a very important Old Testament image. Israel was compared to a vine all throughout the Old Testament. There's almost a dozen passages, not just single verses, but passages where Israel is spoken of as a vine. And it's once in the Psalms and several other times in the prophets. You can find it all throughout the Old Testament. And in nearly every single passage, it's the same idea. God planted this nation for himself. He planted Israel to be like a vine that would become lush and flourishing and fruitful. But instead they rejected the life that he wanted to give them and they became an unfruitful wild vine that would not yield to him, would not love him in return. And because of their spite toward God's mercy toward them, he responds to their rejection of his covenant with hostility and with abandonment. And one scholar identified Psalm 80 as probably the most important passage on Israel being the vine. And I think it's the one that of all the others Jesus has in mind when he's teaching the disciples. Now, I'm gonna read you a couple of verses. You can turn there if you'd like to. We're not gonna read the whole thing. From verses 8 to 18 is this idea of Israel being God's vine, but how a son of man is going to redeem that vine. It's a very important imagery there. So you have vine and son of man brought out in this Old Testament psalm. Those are the very images that Jesus is applying to himself. I'm the son of man. I am the true vine. In other words, I am everything you cannot be. Everything your ancestors failed to be, I am that in triumph. I am the redemption of your failure. Where you could not meet God's expectations, I meet them in perfection. Where you could not please the Father, I please him always and in all things. But it gets better. He's not just comparing us to himself to shame us. He's saying, I did what you couldn't do, not to embarrass you and humiliate you before God, but invite you to come into my perfection. So now you don't have to try to measure up to God when you come before him. You don't have to come to church or go into your private prayer time wondering how the Father feels about you. You can know that because you're in me, because you belong to me, and you've come under the umbrella of my perfection, my beauty, my goodness, you are as accepted with God as I am. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you're connected to me, you are as connected to the Father as you can possibly be. All of my life is yours. My power is yours. My victory over Satan is yours. He won a battle that you and I could never hope to win. But in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 80, the psalmist says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. You look at the end of the passage, verses 17 and 18. He says, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. So the psalmist is prophetically writing. He says, we're your vine, but we failed you. We've given you every right to abandon us to our sin because we've rejected your law. We've rejected your rule over our lives. But someday you're going to raise up a son of man who's going to be everything we cannot be. He's going to be strong on our behalf, and that's going to turn us back to you. That's what's going to keep us walking with God. And Jesus is telling the disciples, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. I embody that hope, and I am here through my death to give that to you today. But here's what's really interesting to me. As I was reading commentaries and looking over what people had to say about the connections between Psalm 80 and John 15, there was one verse that they deliberately skipped over. Like one commentator, he quoted the whole psalm in his book, for he went from verses 8 to 12, skipped over verse 13, and then went from 14 to 18. Look at verse 13. The boar from the forest ravages it, and the beasts of the field feed on it. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. This is where our connection between the defeat of Satan and Jesus being the vine comes into play. The psalmist here is reflecting on the failure of Israel to be the people of God, and the vine was so abandoned that it was being ravaged by a wild animal, a wild beast. And a boar, used in this sense, is an image of vicious and wild attack that's bent on mindless and violent destruction. Because even here in the U.S., we have wild hogs. We were down in Louisiana driving down the interstate. We saw several of them feeding on the side of the road. And it's open season on those things every day of the year. All right, guilty pleasure. How many of you watch those YouTube videos where guys in Texas are just sniping hogs? I'm like, I'm not sorry. I watch them because it's just awesome. But anyway, they're destructive animals. And it's a fitting image. But it's also got a theological message here. Jesus is telling the disciples in John 14, verse 30, and then going into John chapter 15, I am so much the true vine, the boar can't touch me. The boar that was able to ravage your testimony, the boar, the wild beast that was able to tarnish and overcome you as a people, he's got no power over me. I kill the boar. I've slain the wild beast of the field. And that's why when you read in the Gospels, not just in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, Jesus confronts demons and he's doing things that no one else had ever seen before. He would speak and they had to obey him. He would say, get out, and they had to go. They were used to seeing people try to fight demons. There were all kinds of magicians and sorcerers, some Gentile, some Jewish, and they would try to recite incantations and spells and burn certain kinds of incense. They're using witchcraft, basically, to try and defeat evil. Fight evil with evil. Doesn't really work that way. Jesus would simply speak, and they had to obey his word because it was the God of the universe. The voice that commanded light to shine out of darkness was speaking to darkness and telling it to go. Israel, the unfaithful vine, was ravaged by the boar and the beasts of the field. But Jesus, the true vine, slays the boar and the beasts. He destroys the power of Satan and his demons. And so why in the world are you, if you are a branch connected to the vine, if you are connected to the one who slays the beast, if you are connected and you are bound to the one who kills the dragon, the one who defeated the serpent, why are you living in fear of, oh my gosh, I opened a door? It makes no sense. You don't get open doors to the devil in your life unless you're interested in hiding sin. If that's not what you're out to do, the doors are shut. He can't come in. He's going to yell harassment at you. He's going to yell lies at you. He's going to try to get you to sink your teeth into his fear and think that God doesn't love you. He's not really there, but he's only got so much influence over you as you have faith in his lies. If you call him a liar, he's got absolutely no influence to exert over your life. He might be able to torment. He might be able to harass, but mastery, control, access, it's a joke. Give me a break. My Jesus is way too strong for that. I abide in the vine. I don't find security in my own spirituality. I don't feel safe from how well I'm performing this week. That's not what gives me validation. It's the perfection of Christ. He did what I could not do. If I try to please God in my own strength, I'm gonna make a mess. I deserve to be the abandoned vine. I deserve to be ravaged by the boar, but I don't belong to myself. I belong to him, and he killed the boar. He slew the beast. Jesus' death was not proof that Satan had authority over him. It was obedience to his Father, and it sealed his doom. Jesus is contrasting again his perfection with Israel's failure and also with ours. And it's not to shame us. Jesus doesn't say, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the true vine, you're the dead vine. He's not saying that to shame you. He's not saying that to humiliate you. That's not what he's like. He's urging you and inviting you to find your wholeness in him, to find your life and your victory in him. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, it's the same thing as him saying, I am everything you cannot be, and I'm happy to be it for you. You don't know how to love right? Guess what? I will love through you. You abide in me, and you acknowledge your deficiencies. Acknowledge where you're not the man or the woman that you should be. And you watch how I take that honest confession and I turn it into power and life that's gonna change the way you relate with people. It's gonna change the way that you exercise God's call on your life and the way you move through the world that you're in. As Christians, we are branches attached to the true vine. We're united to Jesus, just the way that a branch is united to a vine. We don't distinguish a vine and a branch as separate entities. It's one plant. Well, guess what the church and Christ are? One plant. You're united to God. You're not God. You're not divine. That's not what we're saying. But you are united to him. And it's his delight to make his power yours, to make his life yours, to give you his victory, even though you did nothing to win it for yourself. I give this analogy a lot, but whoever's gonna win the Super Bowl this February, those big, gigantic 300-pound guys are gonna go out on the field, bruise each other, beat each other up, and the winners are gonna go home with big checks. And if they're married, their wives, who never set a foot in the training times, never set a foot on the field, never took the hits, never got bruised up or banged up, that check belongs to them just as much as it belongs to their husband. Why? Because they're united. You don't get victory because you deserve it. You get victory because of who you belong to. It's because you're married to Christ. You can't kill the boar, but Jesus did. And that's why you can find your security and your confidence in what he has done and in who he is. We are fed and enlivened by Jesus the way branches are by the vine. Our identity and our confidence are derived from his perfection and not our performance, from his victory and not from our feelings. In Christ, your family history has no power to ravage your life anymore. You might fear that it does, but it doesn't. That boar has been slain. In Christ, your blow-up moments where you snap, where you lose it, they have no power to ravage your life anymore. Jesus has slain that boar. Just because there are things in you that need to be dealt with, that might even need to be repented of, that does not mean you've blown it, the door's wide open, the victory of Christ has been undone. The boar's alive again. That is not what that means. It's not what that means at all. You stand before God as a son or a daughter, and you are only dealt with as a son or a daughter. You don't stand before God as judge anymore. Judges are there to hand down sentence and punishment for crimes that have been committed. The price for your crime has already been paid. All the anger in God's heart against your sin was poured out on Jesus. It's gone. He has no anger in his heart remaining toward you. When you sin and when you fail, he'll deal with you. But it's not judge to criminal. It's father to son. It's daddy to daughter. He will come after us. He will chastise us. But that's out of a fatherly heart. God's chastisement in your life will always be in proportion to your stubbornness. Just remember that. God is going to always begin with that prick of conviction in your heart. You shouldn't have said that. That was not nice. And the better you get at responding, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have spoke to you like that. Please forgive me. As long as you get better at doing that, just responding to those convictions, it doesn't need to go further where you're like tossing and turning at night like, oh, I owe them an apology and I don't want to do it. I'd rather die than repent. You know, look, he's going to press you hard. Like, I'm stronger than you. You will not win. I'm not letting you go. And you hear stories of people who like they've resisted God so much, they've run from him so much that maybe even consequences had to get a little physical. But again, that's not what God wants to do. That's not a price being paid for some sin that was committed. It's the chastening of the Lord. He deals with us as children, as father to son or father to daughter, not as judge to criminal. You are attached to the vine. Find your confidence in him. The boar is dead. Don't go around looking for open doors and windows unless you know you've given reason for them to exist. If you are willfully hiding sin in your life, you want to play the Christian game and you want to look like you're doing what you ought to be doing, but you know there's things you're just not talking about, you want to keep that a secret, well, you better believe you're opening the door to demonic oppression in your life. You are absolutely doing that. But when we talk about this as though if you sneeze wrong, and Satan has some kind of access, that's not right. We need some poise and balance in the way we talk about this. Amen? The boar is dead. Let's abide in the vine. Would you stand with me as the worship team comes? We're going to take some time to worship and to pray. And there were just a couple of things that were on my heart, thinking about how could we respond to the word today. Now, at the very least, this is just something to celebrate. You know, at the very least, it's a reality that we get to rejoice in. And we can just sing our hearts out and thank God that this is who we are now. This is the reality that we live in. But maybe there's some people, number one, as I said, if you are here, and if there are things that you're hiding and you're not being honest with God about, make today the day that you do something about that. Don't give Satan access into your life because you're choosing to indulge your sinful nature rather than learn to delight in God. It's not worth it, and it leads to destruction. You can't pay the tax on that. Don't go there. If you have things you need to repent of today, then do it. God's not going to reject you. He's not even angry with you. He wants you to come home. That's what he wants. But maybe there are people here today that's not you, but you live in constant fear that God's going to turn you over to Satan because you keep slipping up. You hate your sin. You don't like slipping up, but just this constant fear. How does God feel about me? Is he going to let the devil come at me because of what I did or because of what I said, and you don't know how to repent without begging? I think you need to come to the altar today. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to cleanse your mind of that thinking and to renew you in the way that you perceive him and the way that you perceive your relationship with him. Maybe some of you have some chaos going on in your life right now, and as far as you're aware, you know you haven't done anything to bring it upon yourself, but you're afraid that you did. Is God punishing me for something? Have I imposed this on my own life? I think you need to come down and let that go. That's a lie from the enemy. He wants you to believe that it's your fault. He wants you to. But if you don't know where it's coming from, then it's not your fault. And people ask me that question in counseling sessions, like, this is what's happening in my life, and I'm afraid that God's punishing me. I ask them, what did you do? And they got to think. They're like, well, I'm like, okay, the fact that you hesitated, I can tell it's not your fault. Because people who are going through chaos because of their sin, they know what they did. So unless you're hesitating because you're debating whether you want to be honest, it's not your fault. Life's just hard. Get a helmet and get Jesus. That's it. So look, if God is speaking to you, then just come to make this a place of worship. Just bring those concerns and those fears to God. He's going to renew your heart today. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll start singing. You can make your way down front if you feel that you need to do that. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that we belong to you. You are the true vine. You are everything that we cannot be in our own strength. God, I can't love my wife, my son, or the church the way that you want me to, not apart from you. But in you, I have the power to do that. And I thank you that it's your delight to give me that love. God, I thank you, Lord, that I don't have the power to keep my eyes from indulging in filth and an impurity that I shouldn't be looking at. But in you, I have the strength to not only look away, but to avoid and despise every unclean thing. God, I don't have the power in and of myself to control my speech and to make sure that I always speak kindly, to not speak profanely or to joke in a coarse way. But Jesus, in you, I have pure speech. In you, oh God, I have purified thoughts. Lord, we identify ourselves with your perfection, with your beauty, not with our lack thereof. So God, I pray for everyone this morning who needs a touch in their heart because they don't know how to abide in you. They don't know how to derive their sense of confidence from simply belonging to you. God, I pray that you would renew their minds today, that you would wash over them with the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Lord, for any in the house today, whether they've come to the front or not, Lord, for any hearts that need conviction because they are allowing and embracing things that are giving Satan an open door or window into their lives, God, I pray that they would know that you love them. You want them back. You want to give them a fresh start. You're not ashamed of them. And if they will let go of what they're holding on to, you will gladly, willingly take them back, wash their feet, put a new robe on them, just like we read about in that parable of the prodigal son. So to the God who knows the need of every heart, as we sing to you, Lord, meet our need. Let the life of the vine flow into us as your branches, and we pray it in Jesus' mighty name.